We'll now turn to the New Testament and read together from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, let us hear the word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This far God's holy word to us. Dear congregation, Paul's letters always have a wonderful balance, beautiful balance between doctrine and duty, truth and practice, the wealth of the provision of God, but also our walk with God. And you find it particularly in the letter to the Ephesians is a perfect example. The first three chapters are about doctrine, and the last three about walking with God, putting it into practice. And the first part of that is walking in unity. That's chapter 4, 1 through 16, of which, with God's help, we wish to consider just the first part, verses 1 through 6. And we'll read just one part of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, laboring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So our theme is then living for unity. In the first place, we will consider our inspiration. Second, our practice. And thirdly, our focus. As we do obey the command of God, living for unity, our inspiration, our practice, and our focus. And then the next time, God willing, the verses 7 through 16, we will consider our diversity in the midst of that unity. Because we're not clones of one another, though we are called to be one. First in our inspiration. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. There's two keywords. Of course, every word has precious. But two key words that I would like to just highlight this first verse. The first one is, therefore. For that reason, or that cause, as we saw already in chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The Apostle Paul had great cause to have great and joyous expectations from God, though none of himself. We too, dear congregation, have great cause for joy, exactly because of the doctrines taught in the first part of this epistle. That's why the apostle ended the end of chapter 3 in great doxology, right? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above that we can ask or even think. In other words, when we have such a God and such a salvation, what is there that we cannot do and what is there that we cannot achieve with him and for his sake? God not only brought us from death to life, if we are true believers, and in fellowship with the Jews as Gentiles, but he also brought us into fellowship and unity with each other, if it is well. And in Christ we are. The mystery is revealed, as we saw in the previous chapter. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, God made visible in the person and walk of Jesus. Godliness was a mystery till that moment, until they saw Jesus walk upon the earth. Revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause, the Apostle Paul, we saw, did two things. He pleaded with God for them. Previous chapter, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We considered that last time. So he pleaded with God for them. But now, in this chapter, he pleads with them for God, for the very same cause. This is the reason. That's why he says, I beseech you. Therefore, I beseech you. And that beseeching is the second key word. I plead with you. I urge you to consider what you have in Christ, what's being offered to you in all your despair, hopelessness, and powerlessness. As a prisoner, he says. Notice he speaks and writes this from prison. You'd say, what a poor witness, what a poor example of the power of God. He is in bonds. Well, he says that is not a poor witness. That is exactly following the Lord Jesus. He's actually in a prison in Rome, but he's not a prisoner of Nero. Nero might think so, but he's truly, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus. And really, that's what all Paul's life was about. This word is actually prisoner, but elsewhere we read that he is a servant, which means a bond servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus. He belongs to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus bought him. He's devoted to him. From his heart, and from his mind, and with his hands and his feet, with his whole being. Are you a bond servant of the Lord Jesus? Are you devoted to him? Not only within your heart and your mind, but with your hands and your feet. Can others see it? Not only hear it, but see it in your walk, that you belong to your faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this your comfort to belong to him? When you consider your failures and your sins and your shortcomings, knowing that God will persevere with you where you do not persevere with him as you should and would like to. And so he says, walk worthy of the vocation, that is the calling with which he has called you. In other words, did he give you life? Well, then live the life that he has given you. Like the blind man in John 9, when he was made to see, it affected his life. Before the time he stumbled around in darkness, he had to be led by the hand, but then he could see and he could know where to walk and where to walk. So it should be spiritually. When you're being made to see, you're not standing still, you walk. You can go places, you can do things. Knowing the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to live by it. Just like as we heard in camp the week before last, truth matters. Doctrine matters. Some people say, don't talk to me about doctrine. Just let's live the Christian life. Or just let's love each other. Or as we heard in camp, one of the ministers say that in the church where he preached, there was a sign that said, we don't preach doctrine. We just preach the Bible. Well, such statements betray ignorance of what living a life of love really is. How can it be separated from law and gospel? It needs to be informed. What you believe affects how you behave. Actions often speak far louder than words. And Jesus said, if you know the truth, and you shall know the truth when you believe in me, the truth shall make you free. Free to obey. Free to be holy. Freed from sin to holiness. From disobedience to obedience. In other words, doctrine, true doctrine, has effect in our lives, in our calling. Not only the calling, being called from death to life in a personal and private walk with God, but also in a public walk with God, in the vocation, which is whatever work God has called you to do. The word vocation, that's really how it also extends to our calling to which God has given gifts, which we will consider later in this chapter. Worthy of that. Every calling is a godly calling, whether you're a student or whether you have vocation. Even that's a calling to rest, but never apart from the Lord. It's for God, and it's to God's glory. When we have a daily walk with God, as Enoch and Noah walked with God. And that brings us to our second point, as we move from inspiration for living to unity, now to the practice. Walk worthy. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we have to earn it, that we must walk worthy in order to obtain the blessing of God. It's entirely the opposite. Because if we would have to be worthy to be walking like God commands us, it'd be a hopeless case. We might as well go home. Can't be done. No, the opposite is true. Not our work, but God's work produces this walk with God. It's grace. And that's not a stumbling block. That is our hope, our expectation, our joy, that God not only commands us, but provides that which he commands. There's not a command in the Bible that the Lord doesn't also give the grace to obey. By grace, God's work. Through faith, even that gifts is given to us, but then itself becomes active, as we have seen recently. Worthy means fitting, appropriate. You see, if we truly are in the Lord Jesus Christ, our walk, our lives will be visual or visible illustrations of the power of the grace of God. When we walk godly, it is God at work in us and through us. And it's not then if that God says, if you obey me, then I will bless you. Yeah, there's a truth to that too. But really the basic truth is, I will bless you, and that's why you can obey me. That's what he did to Israel. That's why he took them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and then told them to obey. He gave the law after he led them out of Egypt, not in Egypt, and said, now if you obey it, then you may get out of Egypt. That'll be hopeless. I bless you. I'm the Lord thy God. That's why we hear that first in the morning, before we hear the law proclaimed and read to us. And therefore, you can do what I command you to do. So doctrine matters, but so does practice. Practice matters too. It must be in a balance. It's like a scale, like one of these old-fashioned scales. Do the amount of doctrine and truth that we have and know, so must be our walk. It shouldn't be lopsided. Cannot be lopsided. The amount of light determines how much we see and how much we can do and how far we can go. Doctrine, knowledge without practice or action leads to cold contemplation and often cold-hearted orthodoxy. But practice or experience without doctrine, without truth, will lead to an aimless and godless life. For then anything and everything goes, as long as I feel good about it. We need a balance there. James says you be hearers and doers of the word. Philippians 2, 12, 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we're called to live up to the unity with God and each other in Jesus Christ. You see, dear congregation, how essential it is that you be in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you haven't even begun to be part of that unity, and totally impossible to live it out. But if you are in the Lord Jesus, if you put your trust in him, even when you fear that you might not be in him, if you trust him and confess your sins, he will do it. In spite of all past failures. And in spite of all future failures. No excuse for sin. But we must understand the reality of both our sin, but also of our faithful Savior. So we may walk with great expectation. Because we're called to it. And he who calls, he is faithful. He will also do it. Now, what does it look like to walk worthy? Well, that begins in verse 2 with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. When we are called to walk worthy, that's the law. But then we see in verse 2 the gospel. We see the Lord Jesus himself there. Do you see him in these four words? You see, it's not only to be saved by him, but to be made like him, and so to walk where he walked and how he walked in his footsteps. And the first then is lowliness or humility. If we're truly saved by grace and we are aware of it, we will not boast in anything we do or leave undone. Then we boast in him. There's no room for pride. Then we take the lowest place, as the Apostle Paul did, right? Less than the least of all saints, he said in the previous chapter. And the chief, yes, of sinners. Servant to all. It's a grace that eludes us, isn't it? We've said it before. As soon as we think we're humble, as soon as we think we have a measure of it, we've lost it already. And it's exactly a mark of grace if we agonize under our pride. If there's any way that humility comes forth in our walk, it's that we realize how proud we are. It's a sign that God is humbling you. Otherwise, he would let you go in boasting all your life. And that brings us to a second key word, meekness or gentleness. It is not weakness, as often people think. When you're meek, you're weak, and it's far from the truth. Actually, meekness speaks of a great power, but under control. You know that he who controls his own spirit is stronger than he who conquers a city. It's for a strong man far more glorious if he can be weak and tender, really, that somebody else said that it's like strength with a tender touch. Like a strong father who can very tenderly hold his baby. Or as I read about an elephant, how an elephant can use his trunk. Enormous strength, coupled with precise and delicate control. This, I'm told, over 40,000 muscles in the trunk. Strong enough to uproot trees, but also tender and sensitive enough to pick up a single blade of grass. But of course, meekness cannot be seen anywhere as it is seen in Jesus Christ himself. He was spoke of himself that he was meek and lowly in heart. Yet we read too of him certainly that he wasn't weak. If anyone was strong, it was the Lord Jesus. True, it's his weakness that brought him to the cross, but it was his strength that carried him through. And also when he saw the many changes in the temple, he wasn't a meek one there in the sense that we would understand it to be. No, he was a strong man. He whipped them out. He turned over the tables, and no one stopped him. Boldly, he also confronted the Sanhedrin. Did he not? Well, you need to be a courageous man, truly manly. He stood up to them, challenged them, and finally went forth to suffer like no man ever did or could do or shall do. In Gethsemane and Golgotha, suffering the wrath of God voluntarily, we read, he went forth. That was a strong walk. And yet in meekness, because he gave himself over to be bound. There was strength under great control. You would say restrained omnipotence. I was trying to think of a word, and then that restrained omnipotence. Do you think really that these nails could have held him on the cross if he had not submitted himself to it? He would have to speak one word. He would have been off that cross, and the whole world would have burned up. Not just these few people around him that crucified him. But he submitted to the cross. Meekness. But then also, indeed, long-suffering for that. He suffered long. You see, that which the Apostle Paul wants us to be and how to love and to live is all found in Jesus. Patience is another word for it. Literally, it means to be able to bear suffering long, long suffering for a long time. It's the ability to submit to hurt and to hurt again and again and again, physical pain, mental pain, spiritual pain, social pain, family pain, whatever pain it is, bear it. Long. Jesus bore it long. Unfortunately, it is the only way to learn patience, isn't it? It's through suffering. Through difficult times. How could we learn how patient we are when everything goes well? We might think we're quite patient. But you soon find out, isn't it, when things cross your way, how impatient we can be. By nature. Learning patience by suffering. You only find out that you have none. Unlike Jesus, he had patience. The man of sorrows. He learned obedience, we read in Hebrews, by that which he suffered. Long suffering. Really, the Lord Jesus suffered for 33 years. That's how long his suffering was. Long suffering. Really, we should say he didn't suffer for 33 years. He suffered eternally in those 33 years. He descended into hell, into the bottomless pit of the wrath of God. Else he couldn't have done it for us. Patience. I read that a man once asked his pastor, "Please, pastor, pray for me. I'm so impatient. Pray that I may be more patient with my family and at work." And the pastor said, "That's good. We can do that." And then the pastor began to pray. He said, "Lord, please send this man great tribulations." And he began to name some. And then the man interrupted the minister's prayer and said, "But pastor, I didn't pray for that. I didn't ask you to pray for that. I asked you to pray for patience." "Well," the pastor said, "that's what I'm doing. Because don't you know Romans 5 verse 3 that tribulations works patience?" You can't learn patience. You can't pray for patience without being prepared for tribulations. So long suffering is the opposite of being short-tempered. Let's face it, we all have our push buttons. At times where people say things or do things to us where we flare up, if not outside, then inside. Maybe by the grace of God, you've been given to control that over the years, but inside it still rears, and sometimes it comes out. One wrote, "We're like minefields, where people kind of walk around because they know certain areas that would make us flare up, explode, perhaps even." Some people have more, some have less. But we're all minefields that way, hidden beneath the surface. Quite often, it pertains to those things that we are upset about in other people and can't handle very well when it's pointed out to us. Paul says, be long-suffering. Bear up under it. Let us be slow to anger and be able to receive hurt and pain in a way as Jesus did it. And that leads naturally, really, to the fourth one, is forbearing. Enduring. There's an overlap between these two terms, long-suffering and forbearing. But there's a difference, too. Long-suffering has an inward focus. I need to learn to be patient. The other, forbearing, has an outward focus, an other word focus. In other words, to be patient with others. Sometimes we have pain or certain things happen that no other person brings to us. But sometimes it goes through other people to us. Then the long-suffering also includes forbearing. Forbearing with each other. Well, that's one of the main ingredients for unity. If we can control ourselves, our nature is to control other people. But Jesus said, "Learn of me that I am meek and lowly. You're not my servants, but I am your servant. I came to serve you," he said to his disciples. So to be forbearing is to take the long-term view with others and with ourselves. We look beyond the moment. The long-term view. You see, it's the way in which we may surprise and win unbelievers to Christ. When he would expect us to react, and we then are Christ-like, and we so win them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say we believe in Christ and we flare up every time, who's going to believe it? And who are we going to win to that kind of lifestyle? It also realizes that believers, fellow believers, if we are believers, and indeed ourselves too, are a work in progress. If you take the long-term view, that is. Then we realize that they're not yet what they will be one day. Neither will I, am I what I will be one day if I'm truly a believer. Now we keep that in mind, that with all the faults and the blemishes that I see in others around me, and for which I have maybe good reason to be angry, but as soon as we realize what we are before God, we put a hand on the mouth. You see, if we witness like that, that's an uncommon thing in the world. In a world of elbowing and cheating and lying and getting ahead at the expense of others. And telling them off. Some people are proud. They say, hey, I speak the truth. I let them know what I think. Well, if we're truly before God and humble, we're very cautious to do it that way. Because others may come to us and tell us off for some things. There's no better way to show the unity of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ than to be forbearing. And of course, that is self-evident that all this is in love. That's why it says, forbearing one another in love. Without love, the love of God in our heart, we cannot but be this. So at least when we then flare up and when we cannot do these things, we know that at the very moment the love of God is not there. So we must do all in love. Speak the truth in love. We read in 4:15. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read, walk in love. And that is Christ-like, for he's the perfect example of God walking in human form, as it were, on this earth. God is love. So, not only in our words, but in our thoughts. Because if our thoughts are not loving, our words won't be, and our actions won't be either. Our practice won't be like that. It has to begin inside. To bear with one another. I remember of an occasion years ago when I went with someone from here to the Baldwin Mission, met a lady, she was sitting in what we would call a shack, and sitting there reading her Bible, and abused by her husband, who lived down the street with another woman, but came back in the house and abused her. And she said that I tried to meet him every time with a smile. Yeah, she says, not on my face only, but in my heart. That's where it has to begin. Charitable, peaceable, endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Apostle Paul speaks about spiritual unity. Endeavoring, that means be diligent, work hard. He doesn't say create that, God did. He says preserve it. Doesn't God preserve it? Yes, but he does it by us using the means he provides. He provides everything. The means, the power, the will, everything. But we are part of it. We are instruments in his hands. By grace, through faith, walk worthy, endeavor. Well, that's a strong word. Do all you can with all your might, all the time. As he says, and be encouraged in the process because God will work it in you as you work it out. The more you then give, the more you shall receive. It's like electricity in the home. You've got a lot of power coming into your home. But if you keep all the lights off, nothing happens. But switch all the lights on, no matter how many lights you put on. So the more lights you put on, the more power gets into the home. And it flows and it works. Reverently speaking, that's the power, the energy of God in his people. It must be put to use, otherwise it stops. The flow of electricity stops when all the lights are off. So when we sit down with our wonderful gift of doctrine and consume it upon ourselves, it's going to be consumed upon our lust and it soon stops flowing. You cannot taste the love of God by yourself. There's moments. But then if that doesn't flow out to others, it'll stop. And how? In the bond of peace. We're called to be peacemakers. God has made peace with us and reconciled us to himself. We want to be peacemakers to others. We want others reconciled to us and ourselves reconciled to them and be one with them in the bond of peace. Band, you could say. You could also say glue. Something cemented together. Isn't that the wonderful picture that we are lively stones, dear believers, in the house of God, cemented together as living stones in the temple of God, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. 2:21. And the Apostle Paul knows it's the Holy Spirit's work, but not without prayerful use of the means. So he urges us, practice what you believe. Be what you are in Christ. It's encouragement. And as you do so, look to God, particularly to a triune God, as we hope to see in our focus in the third point. But so how to walk in unity and for unity? We saw our inspiration, our practice, what we must do, but now our focus. How do we go about achieving this? Well, always looking first. Looking to God. You see, as the Apostle Paul, in the first three verses, exhorts us, walk worthy, endeavor. In the next three verses, 4-6, he doesn't exhort, he declares. He makes a declaration, a statement, a fact. Something to look to, something to lean on as we indeed walk or attempt to walk worthy and endeavor. He makes a declaration. So he doesn't say, let us unite in one body, but let us consider that we are united in one body already, if indeed we're true believers. We're called to keep the unity, not to make it or work it. We can't. By nature, we're dividers. We make war. We would fight each other tooth and nail to death. We could not even sit together if God wouldn't bring us together and keep us here. If God would withdraw with his favor, this place would be a hell and we would devour one another. You see, what Paul is trying to do, and not trying to do, what he's doing, is to focus not on what divides us, what makes us different from one another, but what unites us, which is far more, infinitely more than that which divides us. We may think we're very different from one another, but from God's perspective, we aren't. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we're far more one than we are not one. That should be encouragement to us. 7 times we find the word one in these verses. Fullness of God. One. Paul sets before us unity in the Trinity even. Verse 4, the Spirit. 5, the Lord. One Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father. The Trinity in 3 verses. Sometimes we look for the Trinity in 1 verse and we can't find it. Sometimes you have to take a cluster of verses. Then you find it all over the place. And notice the order. Earlier in this book, he begins with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The way things originated with him. But how do things come to us is by the Spirit, to the Son, to the Father. Practical order. How we're drawn out of death and darkness into light and walk in light. That order. Triune. 3 yet 1. Many yet one. As God is 3 in 1, so his people are many and yet one. Jews, Gentiles, Americans, Europeans, Asians, Africans. Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, and who knows what other denominations or non-denominational churches. If their hope and faith is in the Lord Jesus, they're one in Him. No matter how much separates us. In heaven, all that will be surely removed. And ought that not be already our expectation and our hope and our prayer today? Even within our own denomination, we're not exactly one. We have different ideas, a different flavor, even among believers, even in a family, two believers in one family, they are different, and yet one in Jesus Christ. Paul says, forget now for a moment at least what separates you, think about what unites you, and be encouraged. Focus of verse 4, the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Remember, you're called by whom? The Spirit, using the word. One body, put into one body. Wherever you're from and whatever your idiosyncrasies are and your backgrounds, you're made one, and that is not altogether worked right away one. It takes time. It took time back then. Much teaching and preaching and praying for the Holy Spirit to perfect that which has begun. One body. Many body parts, members in the church. Many churches, many denominations. Each with its own function in the body. The whole worldwide body. Each has its own place. And within every body, every individual his own place, but that will come later in the second part that follows after this. How the Lord gives gifts to each one. Gives gifts to each church. Give gifts to each denomination. The Lord has given our denomination to care for a seminary and for two more elsewhere. Other churches have other gifts. One body. A church is a body. It's a living unit. It's not like a watch or a machine or an airplane or anything mechanical. It's a living and growing organic being. Compared with being a temple and living stones, but that still gives a picture of something that is solid and can move and doesn't live. That's why the picture of the body or the family of God, is used often in Scripture. Like a body has cells that grow and develop, and hands and feet and eyes and ears and mouth, and all these parts have its own place, as we hope to see more next time, Lord willing. One body, one Spirit. You see, the same Holy Spirit lives in every true believer, no matter where he lives, no matter the skin color or the denomination or whatever it is. Age, every believer. And how many different experiences we have and circumstances and the way God led us providentially in our lives makes no difference. We have one Spirit as long as we have the same essentials in our faith. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude binds it all together. Awakening to sin by the Spirit. Leading to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again by the same Spirit. Sanctifying us by the same Spirit. If that's there, no matter where we go to church or are in the world, we have one Spirit and one hope. One hope of our calling. We're separated from the world. We're given life if we're true believers. We didn't give it to ourselves, not by works, but by grace through faith, we saw in chapter 2. It's the ultimate hope of our calling. You see, it doesn't look back, but it looks ahead, because it only not only looks at Jesus who came, but it looks to Jesus who shall come again. That's the ultimate hope of our calling. Backward we look, and we look up, and we look forward. Saved from sin to glory. And in the meantime, we work toward that by the grace of God. From sin to glory. Looking forward to his coming again. And however divided we are and scattered on this earth in our eschatology, whether we be pre-mills or post-mills or amills, whatever ideas we have, of one thing every true believer longs for, that Jesus will come back and that they may see him and be like him. However much we build walls between all that, we all see but through a glass darkly. We may be right, we may be wrong. As long as we are not wrong on the essentials. One hope: to see him, to be like him. And that brings us to verse 5, right? The Lord Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It may be so that the world looks at this and says, one Lord? I see many lords, the way you represent him. He is so different. A shame on us if they think there are many lords by looking to us. The church is splintered painfully and sadly, and we went through it ourselves. And we trust that it was God's way dealing, like God did it also in the Old Testament when the 10 and the 2 tribes separated, but it was sin that caused it. Never an excuse. What a terrible witness do we give to the world if brethren cannot dwell together. We sing of it, but we have to live it too. Horrible that we cannot get along. Absolutely no God-honoring witness to the world. Gandhi from India was once asked, I don't know why they asked him, but what he thought the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India was. He gave one word. He said, Christians. And I wonder if he could say that from America, the world. What's the greatest hindrance for the spread of Christianity? Is it not Christians? Are we praying that we may be more salt and light? Are we doing it? Practicing it? The judgment of the world begins at the house of God. One Lord, not many. And it should be evident in the way that we serve the same Lord. One faith. To the outsider, and to often also to people among us, it seems there are many faiths. It seems still to be confusing what faith is really about, even to several among us. When I visit and ask questions, what is the most basic thing you need to have before you can die in peace? Sometimes I meet with silence. Well, if we cannot say it and live it, how can we expect the world to see it in us and hear it from us? And yet there is one faith, the true faith, the gospel. Not many gospels, not many faiths, is one. And it's having the essentials. And as we have been given in Jude 1, 3, we read, content for the faith once delivered to the saints. Of course, the faith rests on the Word of God. If you cannot prove things from the Word of God, it is of lesser importance. The main thing is to have indeed the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrines and the truths of the Word of God. That's why Paul sets it before us in perfect balance. Truth and practice belong together. And faith ought to be clear, so we understand what it means and can defend it and practice it and share it with others, with our children and grandchildren, or with our parents and grandparents and neighbors. I read about an imaginary conversation between the two blind men. The one from John 9 and the other in Mark 8. Compare them when you come home. John 9 and Mark 8, both healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Supposedly, these people are meeting afterwards and could not agree on believing it from one another that they were both made to see. Why? Because the one said, he spoke a word to me and I saw. And the other said, no, that cannot be. He used dirt and he used this spittle and he made mud and put it on my eyes and I could see. How could you say that you'd be saved in that way? Two faiths? Two ways? Or are they both true? They both could see. And they could testify of that. And they walked like a man who could see. The one wasn't stumbling around and had to be led. They both could see, and yet the Lord used his power and grace in different ways. One baptism. Now, if any doctrine would divide the church, you'd think it'd be baptism. Certainly does and has done for many years. Sprinkling or immersing or children or not or adults. What is the right way? Well, we believe that the Bible teaches infant baptism, we sprinkle and so forth. But isn't the most important thing really the matter itself, ultimately? Without giving up all the other things. But we can shake hands with a Baptist if we find that Baptist believing in the same Savior and we do, and we can have fellowship together. We can be one in the Spirit and in the bond of peace. It doesn't matter ultimately how we were baptized, if we went all the way in the water or there was a few drops, or when we were baptized as a child or an adult, if we have no faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say without baptism, it is impossible to please God. We're talking to me about ultimate truths. And we're talking about the one Catholic Church, which we confess to believe in. Universal Church. One baptism. Not only set apart, but also serve the Lord our God. And that brings us to sixth verse, one God and Father. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, you can't miss the word all, can you? Four times. As if to make it plain, if you didn't get it yet, there is one church includes all believers, then you should certainly see it now. Four times all. Seven times one. Four times all. Well, if that is not a profound witness, what is? One God, one Father, and one family of God. God's children from all races, tongues, and nations. I must confess to you that I too often lose sight of that. And I trust you can follow me there. We are so small-minded, so finite, so selfish, so smug, that we don't think as God thinks and as he speaks. If we're true believers, he adopted us. We read that in chapter 1. One God and Father of all adopted us into the family of God, the one family of God. Jews and Gentiles together. He governs us. He's above all. He rules all things. He holds all things. He is far above us. We worship him if it is right. Above us. Through us. Working through us. Through all, it says. It's God at work in us and through us as we witness him and reflect something of the light that he is in our lives. And in you all, dwelling in us, as we heard in the previous chapter and the chapters about God dwelling in us and we being the temples of the Spirit. If indeed our hope is in him and we cast ourselves upon mercy, this is what we have. This is what we are in Christ Jesus. No wonder that he says, be what you are. Look to God. Look to a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But remember, it was Spirit, Son, Father in the way that you discovered him. But he's first. He came to this earth to bring us to him. And now we must already reflect something of that. Now you know that how sad it is when families are breaking up and are broken. How sibling rivalry, you see that among your children many times, but sometimes it carries through life when feuds, family feuds prevent people from getting together. How tragic that is. When brothers and sisters and fathers and children don't want to see each other and so die. How much more tragic when children of one father, our Father which is in heaven, our Father, we don't pray my Father, if the children of God cannot get along. Now that does all not mean that peace and unity would come at any cost, at any price. That's why we have the first three chapters first. That's the foundation. Non-negotiable. James 3:17, wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Unity based on truth. Practice based on doctrine. Grace based on life. We look to God. He is our focus. And if He is our focus, if we look to Him and depend upon Him, we have everything we need. And far more. Exceeding abundantly above that we can ask or think. Isn't that any wonder that the Apostle Paul carries on like that? And how he wants us to know that. Not only the Ephesians. But however pure in doctrine we are, not automatically become a loving church. We may speak of love and the love of God, and God so loved the world, but if we cannot love one another and speak peaceably to one another, our witness destroys our talk. Our walk breaks down because of our talk breaks down because of our walk. So balance between doctrine and duty. Dear congregation, we've been the recipients of a precious heritage. God's word has been given to us. Whatever heirloom you get from your father and mother children, whatever beautiful thing they may give to you, whether it's $1 million or a beautiful thing, it's nothing compared to this gift. This is the heirloom of the church, and we are part of it. Do you treasure it? Do you pray accordingly? Oh, let us pray with Jesus, as he did in John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Amen.